You know, one of the most basic but important truths that we can grasp in the Christian life is that our walk with God is intended to be a living and growing relationship with Jesus. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, the Bible says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." You know, talking with many people around here, I find that there are a number of you who are very excited about your walk with God. You've tasted and seen that the Lord, in fact, is gracious. You're learning about God. You're learning even to love the Lord in ways that you never really dreamed possible. But when it comes to living for the Lord, well, sometimes some questions begin to raise within our mind. What does it mean for us to have a growing relationship with God? Certainly, we love God, but what does it mean practically for us to have a lifestyle, a kind of a day-to-day existence where we can honestly say that we are continually coming to know God personally and in a progressively deeper fashion? Well, the wonderful news I have to share with you today is that God has not let this crucial issue of what it means to grow up in our relationship with Christ to our imaginations. In fact, this morning in the book of Acts chapter 13, we are going to see some very important principles, some guidelines for Christian growth that God had established and illustrates in the life of a group of very excited new believers that we will meet in this chapter of Scripture. As we go through Acts chapter 13, the aftermath of one of the most masterful proclamations of the gospel we find in the entire Word of God, we're going to see that a response of a growing relationship with God amounts to three basic steps in the Christian life. The first we are going to see, we could call the foundation of spiritual growth. Having a love relationship with God, where we know that nothing will separate us from His goodness and His mercy. The second step towards real Christian growth we're going to see in this chapter, we could call the focus of spiritual growth. The fact of the matter is, our minds matter in the Christian life, and we're going to learn how to keep our minds stayed on the person and work of God on a regular basis. And finally, we're going to see a very crucial principle indeed, the fortification of spiritual growth. How do we keep in that growth mode when life on the horizontal plane gets crazy? When we start getting bumped and bruised in the Christian life, how do we stay on course? Hopefully this morning, we are going to be able to encounter not only some basic principles that can help us understand the pathway of spiritual growth, but what my prayer has been as I've studied the Word of God this week is that God would come alongside each of us, even if you've been around the block a number of times in the Christian life, and show you personally those areas that God would long to lead you into a deeper, more abiding, more continuing knowledge of Him, that you could learn as you walk with the Lord to have that growing, exciting, dynamic relationship with God we read about, but so oftentimes fall short of experiencing. Well, if you were with us last week, as we mentioned, we saw what we would call the Apostle Paul's opening night in proclaiming the gospel. His first recorded example of declaring the good news of Jesus Christ to a non-believing audience. We saw that Paul and Barnabas being led by the Holy Spirit to go to a place called Antioch in Pisidia, immediately went to the synagogue, and through Paul's reputation as a disciple of a rabbi named Gamaliel, or perhaps even through the fact that he was wearing a Pharisee's robes, he was invited to share a word of instruction with the people who were gathered there. Well, they didn't have to ask Paul twice. He began his instruction by telling the people a thing or two about an individual they admired like nobody's business, King David. And having established the fact that both of them thought David was pretty wonderful, he used that as a platform, as a springboard, if you will, to tell them about David's greater son. That God had given promises to David that one of his offspring would be the Messiah. That one of his offspring would even beat death itself. And that this promised offspring of David, this promised son, had come in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul concluded his message with these stirring words. We pick things up in Acts 13 and verse 38. Paul said, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, through Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." Well, those words were ringing in the ears of those within the synagogue. In fact, they were also ringing in the ears of an interesting secondary group. The Gentiles who could not enter into the synagogues but would really kind of hang around the outside hoping to listen to the teaching and instruction that was going on. Well, having heard the Apostle Paul speak, having had him wrap up this kind of presentation, here we see a first century version of the hour of decision taking place. It was now time for people to respond to the message that they'd heard. And what a response it was. Take a look at verse 42. There we read, "And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." Well, some amazing things were going on in the lives of people as a result of this proclamation of the gospel. As I mentioned, there were those in that day who were part of the synagogue itself, this gathering of Jewish people and Gentiles who had gone through the rituals, through the requirements necessary to convert to Judaism. They were the ones who were on the inside listening to Paul, seeing him directly. But also outside the synagogue, there was another group. Gentiles who had not yet converted to Judaism, but were definitely interested in the God the Jews proclaimed. Well, this group of outsiders, this group of eavesdroppers, if you will, in the best sense of the word, were definitely touched by Paul's message. We see this desire that God had stirred up within their hearts. Notice it says, when the Jews went out of the synagogues, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Do you see the passion behind those words? They were begging for the Word of God. They weren't blasé about it. What a challenging description that is to us who live in a country that has been saturated, if you will, by the gospel. You know, a number of people from our fellowship went down to Nogales, Sonora, and were sharing the Word of God down there. And I was talking to one of the people who came down even before this message began. And he was telling me, kind of with an amazed look on his face, about the hunger people have down there for Bibles. Simply carrying a case of Spanish Bibles around, they were literally mobbed by people, not only wanting a Bible for themselves, but asking for two or three for members of their family. Could you imagine the response you would get in our culture if you went down to Tucson Mall with a box of Bibles and said, "Hey, do you want one?" People would say, "Hey, get away from me." They'd think you were some kind of cult member. But here you see that same kind of attitude. These people weren't blasé about the Word of God. They were so hungry, they were so thirsty for it. They were begging that they might receive it personally. Oh, that God might give us that kind of a good beggar's spirit within our lives. That we might be people, in a spiritual sense, who would be standing around saying, "We'll work for an insight from the Word of God." I mean, we'd be that committed to wanting to receive from the Lord. You know, Jesus himself said that this was the pathway to true blessing. In the Sermon on the Mount, the opening words that Jesus spoke In Matthew 5:3, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." That word poor there is the Greek word patokos. It literally means to be a beggar before God, to realize your own spiritual bankruptcy, to come to understand that God has incredible riches for us in Christ, and to do anything possible to lay hold of that. Well, you see God working that work within these Gentiles. No doubt Paul and Barnabas were kind of shocked to see that their original directed intended audience wasn't necessarily the audience that God was working on in the most powerful way. But what about those inside? What about those who had the opportunity to hear Paul and Barnabas directly? Well, God was doing a work within their hearts. In verse 43, we see a picture of determination within them. It says, "Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas." In other words, there were people in that gathering who had heard Paul's proclamation of the gospel and didn't look at it just saying, "Well, okay, I went to synagogue on the Sabbath. I've checked off my spiritual duty for the week." No, they were so captivated, so overwhelmed by the truths that Paul and Barnabas were sharing, they said, "Look, just hearing about this from a distance isn't enough. I've got to connect with these people, not only to get my questions answered, but to see if that message is real within their lives." And here you see that same kind of passion that we see modeled in those Gentiles now being demonstrated by these Jews and these proselytes. They weren't going to settle for just an arm's length relationship with God. They were going to pursue those who were sharing God's truth. They were going to connect with God's truth, even if it meant hanging around the synagogue or the fellowship a little bit longer. They were that committed. And folks, again, that's another principle that God truly honors in people. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, we are told this about the whole notion of coming to know God in a personal way. Jeremiah, chapter 29, and verse 12, God said, "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Now, oftentimes people have this idea that, well, you know, I'll come to know the Lord if God happens to open the heavens to me and if He happens to just jump right in front of me. And boy, if it's just absolutely unavoidable, then I'll pay attention to God. If I wake up in the morning and I feel really spiritual, then I'll walk with the Lord. Well, the fact of the matter is, God honors a heart that seeks Him. And maybe, like if you're like me, you wake up some mornings and you don't feel particularly spiritual. Maybe you wake up sometimes and, boy, you know, having your quiet time seems to be the most difficult thing in the world. You feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling and coming back to you. You feel like if you got through to heaven, you'd probably get an answering machine or someone listing options for you. Well, folks, those are our feelings. But the fact of the matter is, God promised He would never leave us and never forsake us. And that any time you and I even move an inch towards wanting to draw near to God, we discover an amazing thing. God has already moved towards us miles. He honors those who pursue Him. He honors those who seek after Him. And so we see that work going on within these hearts. Now, here you have a very live audience. They have been touched by Paul's proclamation of the gospel. They are willing to take practical steps to deepen their relationship with God. What does Paul and Barnabas do to facilitate then this growth in God these people are seeking? Well, look again at verse 43. We are told, "Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." I would encourage you to underline those words in your Bible, particularly the word "continue." Very fascinating word in the original language. It's the word epimeno. It means literally to abide in a particular place in an intensive way. It means to put down your roots, to set up shop, to make yourself at home with the idea that this is where I'm going to dwell for as long as I shall live. Well, what does that mean in terms of the grace of God? Why does Paul and Barnabas seize this opportunity to emphasize this particular point? Well, let me tell you something. When you have been touched by God, when the Lord moves upon your heart, when your heart is stirred into flame and you just desire to know the Lord, it's a wonderful place to be, but it's also an incredibly vulnerable place to be. Because when your emotions are stirred, when you have this passion to seek after the things of God, well, that's something that can lead you into incredible blessing, but it's also something that can lead you into some real dead-end streets. You see, we as human beings, when we begin to acknowledge the fact that someone, especially God, really loves us, well, what do we want to do? If someone does something nice for us, being polite people, we want to do something nice in return. And more often than not, I have seen people who have this time of being touched by God, who have their hearts stirred into flame by the Lord, try then to somehow make things up to God for their past by committing themselves to religious works. Maybe you went through a time where you were just amazed at the message of the gospel, that God really loved you personally, that He sent His Son to die for you on a cross, and that there was nothing you could do to deserve or to earn God's favor or His merit. And it was just such a sweet and a beautiful time. I remember my early days as a Christian were just like that. All I knew was that Jesus loved me, and He loved me unconditionally. I understood what grace really meant. God's riches at Christ's expense. Nothing I did could deserve or merit or earn that. But you know, after I started hanging around with Christians and started to get involved with the church, very well-meaning, but I think misguided people came alongside of me and said, well, you know, it's all nice that you love God, but you know, that's really not enough. Now you've got to start pulling your weight in the kingdom. And, you know, somehow creeping into my mind came this thought that, okay, Lord, I'm going to show you it's a good deal that Jesus died for me. I'm going to, you know, try to make sure that you know that I'm pulling my weight in the kingdom of God. Oh, folks, there is no faster way to quench the flame of God's work within your life than taking on a yoke of works-oriented religious bondage. Maybe you look at your own Christian life and you see similar things. Man, when I first came to know the Lord, it was so simple, it was so direct, but now it's so complicated. I have so many obligations, and if I don't fulfill these obligations, boy, I'm really not convinced that God still loves me. Folks, here we see why it is so important that we not only understand that we are saved by God's grace, His unmerited favor plus nothing, but that we also learn what it means to abide, to put our roots down, to make ourselves at home in God's grace. How do you do that? How do you make sure that you are grounded in the grace of God? Well, the first step is to understand what the basis of our relationship with God is all about. Maybe we need to come back to some of these basic scriptures that meant so much to us early on in the Christian life, but somehow we've left in the dust somehow. A classic example of one of them and what it means to be grounded in the grace of God is found in the book of 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 15, John, the apostle of love, said this, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and he in God." Notice, it doesn't say whoever confesses that Jesus is God and does a lot of nice religious works belongs to the Lord. No, it says if you believe in your heart that Jesus is God, that He is the Son of God, God abides in you and you abide in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because He first loved us. Folks, if you can remember one scripture, that last verse is so important for staying on track in the Christian life. See, we love God as a response to what He has already done for us. Not as a result of good works, not because God somehow needs us around to keep His kingdom going, not because we're indispensable to Him. God loves us simply because He chooses to love us. I love the way Christian songwriter Keith Green expressed this. He had a song called When the Praises Start. It said, my son, why are you striving? You can't add a single thing to what's been done for you. I did it all while I was dying. Rest in your faith. My peace will come to you. When I hear the praises start, my child, I want to rain upon you. Blessings that would fill your heart. I see no stain upon you. Because you are my child and you know me, to me, you're only holy. Nothing that you've done remains, only what you do in me. Folks, that's what it means to abide in grace. And I would just encourage you to take an inventory of where you are in your walk with the Lord right now. What makes you right with God today? Is it because that you made the effort to be here at church on Sunday morning? Have you been made right with God all week because you had your quiet time or because you read your Bible every day? Hey, all these things are great and wonderful and blessings, but they are not the basis of our acceptance before God. You want to have a relationship with God that gets greater, that grows as the years go on? Found your relationship with God on His unconditional love. Because if you don't, you're going to be up one day and down the next based on your performance. The only way to have a consistent walk with God is to base your walk with Him on Christ's performance on your behalf. You remember what Jesus said, His final words before He died? It is finished. What was finished? Your salvation. Your ticket to heaven was paid in full by Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't die on the cross and say, to be continued. He died that you and I could have confidence in the day of judgment, as John said, that we are acceptable before God on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone. And really, that's what faith is all about. Remember, we talked about a great definition of faith last week. Forsaking all, I trust Him. And so Paul takes this group of very motivated people and says, oh great, you're motivated. Help us with our apostolic mission. Join our evangelistic association. Start passing out tracts. No. What he did was he said, continue, abide in the grace of God. Notice as well that that wasn't the only step towards maturity that God was going to build into these believers. There was a really interesting response when Paul and Barnabas took this crowd up on their invitation to come back and speak to them again. Look at verse 44. It says, in the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, that they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. This is just an aside, folks, but here is a very important insight. If you've ever come face to face with those who seem to have taken it upon themselves as their life's work to contradict and to basically condemn anybody who would stand for spiritual things in this world. Do you know why people seem to go so far out of their way to condemn Christians? Maybe you were in a class in high school or college and you were just shocked and amazed that your teacher, teaching physics or something like that, would take time out of his lecture to talk about how foolish anybody would be to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And they don't do that for Buddha. They don't do that for Muhammad or for anybody else. But for Christians, it's open season. You ever wonder why people do that? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. First of all, Satan doesn't care if you believe any other ism or any other way or any other religion. He's more than happy with all that because he knows they're all dead-end streets. The one he's going to attack is the truth. And so we see that just played out all over the place in our culture. But the second thing you've got to understand is this. I have spent an awful lot of time in my life debating individuals who claim to be skeptics, who claim to have intellectual problems with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to this day, I have yet to meet one individual that I would call an intellectual skeptic. A person who rejects the claims of Jesus Christ purely on the basis the fact that it doesn't make any sense, or that it doesn't square with reality, or there isn't sufficient evidence to back up Jesus' claims to be God. I have yet to meet one of those people. But I've met a lot of these people who will claim these reasons, and the bottom line is they've got an emotional problem with the gospel. Either someone who stood for the gospel in their life did them wrong and let them down, and so they're going to get even with this person by speaking out against Christianity as long as they shall live. Or the fact that God is true, the fact that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, the fact that He revealed to us what God's standards and expectations are for us as people, really gets in the way of something they would like to be involved with in life. And so, to acknowledge God would mean to abandon a certain practice, a certain lifestyle that means more to them at that point than walking with the Lord. These are the reasons people reject Christ. Notice we see another one of these emotional reasons demonstrated here. Why did these individuals oppose Paul and Barnabas? They didn't oppose them when they were just speaking in the synagogue, but when they saw the whole city coming together, they were seized with what? Envy. Why haven't people been listening to me? I'm just as good a speaker as he is. Why are people following me? Why aren't we getting more people at our meetings? Boy, you know, if this Christianity stuff takes off, gosh, people aren't going to be coming to our little group. What are we going to do? And so envy was that leading motivation for opposing the gospel. Look at Paul and Barnabas' response to this. Verse 46, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Notice this powerful outreach that happened as a result of the outrage of the opponents of the gospel. Do you catch a very interesting statement Paul makes here about those who reject Christ? Notice something. Paul says, "But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." Do you know that God never sends anyone to hell? Did you know that? Who makes a decision about where they're going to spend eternity? Each individual, based on their response to the proclamation of God's Word. You know, God doesn't sit up there on a throne. This is almost a Muslim view of who God is in Judgment Day. And if He's in a good mood, you get in. And if He's in a bad mood, you're out. Now, there's only one way to get to heaven. That's by believing in the One whom God has sent, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. If you don't believe in Jesus, there's no other way in. And you know, sometimes people look at that and say, well, it's so unfair for God to send people to hell. Folks, let me tell you something. Hell is a lot of things, but unfair is not one of them. As a matter of fact, hell is extremely fair. Consider this for just a minute. If you reject Christ all of your life, if the way you live your life, your entire life, says, God, I don't want to receive your gift of forgiveness. I reject what your Son has done for me. I don't want you in my life. I'm going to pray the opposite of what your Son did. Nevertheless, not your will, but my will be done. If that is your creed, then when you stand before judgment, when you stand in the presence of God, God will look at you and say, based on your decision to live your earthly life separate from me, you can now spend your everlasting life separate from me. I will provide you now with a place to live that is completely separate from me. Completely separate from my grace. Completely separate from my mercy. Completely separate from all of the good things that I have given to man. Beauty, truth, peace, love. All these things will be absolutely absent because all these things come from God. Is hell. Just as darkness is the absence of light, so hell is a place where God's presence, God's goodness, is absolutely absent. And you judge for yourselves where you're going to go, based on whether you accept God's offer of forgiveness or not. So the next time someone says, well, I can't believe in a God that sends people to hell, say, hey, me neither. But I do believe in a God who is just. And I do believe in a God who is fair. And I do believe in a God who will not force people to spend eternity with Him if they've rejected Him all their lives. So you can have the alternative if you want. Good luck. Anyway, Paul continues. For so the Lord has commanded us. I've set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now look at the outcome of this. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all this region. Another one of these asides on a potentially confusing issue. Do you notice the balance that is being taught in this section of Scripture concerning our determination of our eternal destiny? There are those in the Christian world who will err on one side of the coin and say, well, the only reason that anybody gets into heaven is because God has reached out and called them. And they will point to passages like John 15:16, where Jesus said, you did not choose me, I chose you. And they are absolutely right. Here we see that as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. God chose all these people who would respond to the gospel. But notice the other side of the coin is also illustrated for us here. The people who were appointed for everlasting life were not those who judged themselves unworthy of it by rejecting it. Here you see man's free will and God's sovereign choice in the same incident. If you ever get overbalanced on either side of these things concerning salvation, it's kind of like saying, well, which wing of the airplane do you think is more important? You really need both to get where you're going. God does choose. God chose you to enter into His family if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, the Bible says. God knew you would come to Him. But the Bible equally tells us that whosoever will, let him come and let him take of the waters of life. Choose this day, the Bible says, whom you will serve. And so, God has a choice and man has a choice, and both are true at the same time. How that works, I don't know. But God knows. God's got it well in hand. And some of you out there might be saying, well, that doesn't sound fair. What if I haven't been appointed for everlasting life? Hey, put your faith in Jesus Christ and you'll know you were appointed for everlasting life. Let God haggle out all of the cosmic realities behind it. Just don't miss the bus, okay? But notice something else. And here we see that second step towards real growth, real Christian maturity. Notice the Gentiles' response to this offer of salvation. They said that when the Gentiles heard this, verse 48, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Second important step in really growing up in your Christian life is learning what it means to glorify God in your life. Now, what does that mean? Boy, does that sound churchy. Oh, what are you going to do today? Well, I hope to glorify God. If someone were to ask you, what in the world do you mean by that? How would you respond? Well, it's a fascinating study to find out what the Bible's talking about when it speaks of glorifying God. The fact of the matter is, the word to glorify comes from a Greek word, the root of which means simply to have an opinion about something. In other words, when we glorify God, it means that we have a correct opinion about who He is, and a high opinion of who He is in our life. How do we do that in a practical way? Well, to glorify God doesn't mean to pump God up or to make Him something greater than He is. He is great. He is almighty. It means simply to acknowledge His greatness and His goodness. How do you and I do that? Well, take a look at Psalm 19 real quickly. Psalm 19, I believe, is a great blow-by-blow description of how you and I can glorify God, how our minds can be renewed daily by focusing in on the truth of who God is and what He's all about. Psalm 19, beginning at verse 1, says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Psalm 19 begins with David acknowledging that one great way to glorify God is to acknowledge His works around you. Now, here in Tucson, Arizona, we live in a place that is very conducive to acknowledging the works of God in creation. When you watch the Catalina Mountains turn red in the sunset, when you see just the beauty, you go up on Mount Lemmon and see just how incredible it is that here in the midst of all of this desert is this oasis of pine forest waiting for you up there. Perhaps going out on a hike, seeing one of the creatures that God has made and just being so in awe of how perfectly adapted they are for their environment. All these things you can either look at and say, oh, that's really nice. Or, if you're wise, you'll look at that next sunset and say, you know what? I know the guy who made that. That's a reflection of who you are, God. That's a reflection of your beauty, of your goodness, of your mercies. Thank you for giving me the ability to enjoy that. Every Tucson sunset can be to you a call to prayer, if you'll glorify God. And so the first way we glorify God is in acknowledging His works. But notice in Psalm 19, David continues. Verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Second way we can glorify God is not only by acknowledging God in His works, but by taking the time to acknowledge God in His Word. David was going on and on about the incredible value he ascribed to the Word of God. Let me ask you a question. How much do you value the Bible? How much do you value the fact that sitting in your lap today is the divinely inspired, authoritative, inerrant words of God? That you and I don't have to guess about who God is and what His intentions are and what it means to know Him in a personal way. God has revealed it to us. God has preserved this Word perfectly. God has confirmed His Word with overwhelming evidence that it is not only accurate, but that it is supernaturally inspired. Those who went down to Mexico on Saturday saw a culture where people were literally dying to receive a Bible. How sad it is sometimes that we become so blasé about it, our Bible can sit on our shelf for days before we crack it open. How do you reignite that ability to glorify God through His Word? Well, I think the Psalms are a great place to start. Have you ever just taken the time before your day gets going in the morning, maybe get up 5 minutes early, and just gotten off by yourself and read one of these Psalms declaring the glory of God out loud? Now, the rest of your family or your roommates might think you've gone nuts. But I'll tell you something. There's something powerful about watching the sun come up and reading words like Psalm 19. It just resonates within our hearts, and you just sense the presence of the Lord there. You want to glorify God? Glorify Him by acknowledging Him in His Word. But thirdly, I think we can glorify God not only through acknowledging His works and His Word, but by allowing our knowledge of God to be reflected in our ways as we walk in this world. Take a look again at Psalm 19, verse 12. It says, "Who can understand His errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back Your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless. Then I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." Folks, understand something. The greatest expression of worship that you and I can make to the Lord. He's simply allowing His Word to take root within our day-to-day lives, allowing that to change the way we deal with things. Now, some of you might say, well, I just don't see the Bible as being all that practical. I mean, how can I really apply it? I've got a homework assignment for you. You want to see the Word of God in its flaming practicality? Read through the book of James. James is bootstrap Christianity. And if you think James is a little obscure, that it doesn't really apply to your life, it's not relevant to where you're at, read James chapter 3 about what God wants to do with the way we talk about one another. If you can read James chapter 3 and say, that doesn't apply to me, then you are a perfectly mature individual and you probably don't need to be here hearing from inferior mortals like ourselves. But the fact of the matter is, God desires to change the way we speak, the way we relate, the way we act. And so, here we see the second step towards Christian maturity. You feel maybe like you're stuck in the mud a little bit. You feel like you've gone a ways in the Christian life and you're just not growing anymore. Oh, make it your business to cultivate that ability to glorify God on a day-by-day basis. Just to acknowledge Him for who He is, what He's done, what He's said to us, and the work that He longs to do within our lives. You know, just paying attention to the fact that God is with us can really go a long way towards setting us free to grow. And so we've seen that by continuing in the grace of God, we can have our hearts renewed in a love relationship with Him. By glorifying God, we can have our heads renewed, our minds placed in the right place, if you will. Our thinking transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Romans 12 would put it, as a result of these things. But what happens when the going gets tough? What happens when we encounter rejection? Well, take a look at verse 50. As a result of all these wonderful things, we are told the Jews stirred up devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city. And they raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. Here we see Paul and Barnabas entering into persecution 101. God is kind of giving them the light dosage first. Those who are in the political those who had connections came to those in the city and said, hey, these two guys are preaching a religion that is a danger to Roman rule. You need to get them out of here. You need to show them the door. You need to escort them to the county line and see them on their way. And I'll tell you what, getting kicked out of a place is not real pleasant. But it was only a warm-up for what was going to come on later. But notice how Paul and Barnabas responded to this persecution. Verse 51, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. Why did they do that? Here they are shown the door. They're taken to the county line. They're saying, get out of here. We don't want you to come back ever again. And Paul and Barnabas turned, took off their sandals and clapped them and said, hey, man, we don't even want the dust of your place on our feet. We're out of here. Doesn't that sound a little harsh? That sound a little judgmental? Actually, when you understand why they did it, it's eminently scriptural. You see, in the book of Matthew chapter 10, Jesus told His disciples that if they came to a particular place and the gospel, the message of God's grace and forgiveness was rejected, they were to do the same thing. Not to say, nah, you hurt my feelings. But to say in essence, look, you need to realize the seriousness of the decision you're making here. You need to realize that God will hold you accountable for this. And the fact of the matter is, if you've been exposed to the Word of God, it's going to be very difficult for you at Judgment Day to rationalize your way and say, well, you know, if I'd known better, well, what more did you need to know? I mean, I told you the way to get to heaven. And here is proof positive of all of that. It was a very dramatic expression, but an unforgettable expression. And notice how the disciples responded to all of that. Verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but if you'd just been kicked out of a county, I'm not sure that joy would be the first emotion that would be coming to your mind. Why were the disciples so excited about all of this? Well, I believe they took another passage of Scripture very seriously. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12, Peter wrote this, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. What Peter is saying is, hey, you get given a hard time for being a Christian. Congratulations, you're in great company. You stand with prophets, you stand with apostles, you stand with Jesus Himself. Do you remember how the apostles first reacted to persecution? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer wrong on Jesus' behalf. That is a compliment, folks. Sometimes the greatest compliment, the most sincere compliment we can receive, is not necessarily those who come up and slap you on the back and say you're doing great, but those who think you're doing awful, those who think that you are out to lunch. Sometimes those people are the best arguments against their own position. And if the world thinks you're doing a great job and everybody thinks you're a wonderful person, be very, very careful. That's how they treated the false prophets. So folks, here we see the ultimate growth guidelines. You want to grow in your relationship with God? Three things to focus on. Grace. Are you grounded in grace? Do you know God's grace in a personal way in your life? Is grace such a component of your heart, receiving God's unconditional love and rejoicing in that, that grace even comes out of your mouth? Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Are your words gracious towards others? Do you speak only things about other people in ways that you would like them to speak about you? Secondly, are you also focusing in on the glory of God? When was the last time you just took some time to remember how good the Lord is? To go through some of those Psalms, like Psalm 103, for instance, and just acknowledge that the Lord is good, and to forget none of His mercies that He has poured out upon your life. And when the going gets tough, do you allow that to shake you up? Do you think, oh man, something must be wrong with me because I'm catching grief in the Christian life? Or do you realize that going through these tough times is God's way of solidifying you, of making you certain that you are standing on the right side of the equation in this lost and fallen world? Folks, if you focus on grace, glorifying God, and staying grounded in the tough times, something else is going to happen to you. You're going to find yourself growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving us such a practical and instructive word today. And Lord, I would just ask for those who are new in their walk with You, that You would found them on Your very love, Your unconditional love, and that You would guide and guard them, Lord, from those who would want to corrupt that love with a list of do's and don'ts and a bunch of difficult burdens that they are not able to keep, nor is anybody else. Father, I thank You that when Your love overflows us, that grace does for us what the law and trying to keep commandments could never do. Lord, it allows us to be like Jesus, and that's what we desire. May we be a church grounded on grace. Lord, we pray that this would be a church where You're glorified, where people are quick to speak about You and the things of You and the things that You have shown them throughout the week, that Lord, this would be an admiration society, not based on our own adventures or exploits, but yes, Lord, where people can come and just hear people flat out in love with You. And Father, I pray as well for those who are going through some buffeting, some hard times for their faith, that they would realize that this, Lord, is confirmation that they are right on with You and standing with You. That, Lord, they would realize that these are things You allow into their lives to keep them, I guess, from sinking their roots too deeply in this world. And, Lord, to keep us focused on what really counts, and that's everlasting life. Father, build us up. Help us to continue to grow, to become mature, to make it our goal in life. Not necessarily to have an easy life, not necessarily to have our ambitions or dreams come true, but to be conformed in our character to the very image of Jesus. That's the only thing that's going to count for eternity, so we commit ourselves to that. In Jesus' name, amen.